God, you know, we've had a Kingdom of God seminars, and we've been going through a series of those. And today, I want to talk about what does it mean to enter into the Kingdom of God? What does all that mean? And talk about some issues in connection with that that is very, very confused in the theological world in which we find ourselves today. Let's go to Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 33. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, the needs of life. And the point I want to emphasize here is that we are to seek the kingdom of God. But how do you do that? It's one thing to talk about, we need to seek it. But what does that mean in practical terms? What does that mean to seek the kingdom of God now in this earth? Now, there are many, many prophecies. We've covered that in some of the other seminars. We've covered it in other sermons on prophecy. But it is very clear that Jesus Christ is returning to the earth to establish the kingdom or the government of God on the earth. As you heard in the sermonette, what the world needs now. Remember that old song, What the World Needs Now? And I won't sing it. you can be thankful all day. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Well, really, what the world needs now is the kingdom of God so that it can teach people the proper way of living and the proper attitudes that we all need to have. And yet most people think that when they die, for example, they go to heaven or hell. And yet the scripture doesn't talk about that. And that's a shocker to most. We are looking forward and we should be seeking first the kingdom of God in our lives. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. But I want to show you that Christ is coming back to establish his kingdom on this earth where the problems are. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. It's right here in front of us, but many times we don't see it. Well, I think we do, but nonetheless. This is the Beatitudes, if you will. Blessed are those who bow, blah, blah, blah. Blessed are the peacemakers and so forth. But we come down to verse 5. Blessed are the meek. That means the teachable. Meek means teachable. For they shall inherit heaven. It doesn't say that. They shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, I guess everybody else is in heaven. No. See, this is very misunderstood. Very misunderstood. When Christ comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. And we're to, in our daily lives, put that goal first in our lives. Well, how do you do that in practical terms then? Well, again, Matthew 6:33 says, Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, remember said in our earlier sermon, we talked about the time is fulfilled. I mean, history had come to a point in which now it was suitable in the right time in history for the first coming of Christ. And there were religious reasons for that. There were political reasons. There were all kinds of, and again, just very quickly, one reason why the time of the Romans, one way the gospel could be preached is that you could travel on the roads that the Romans provided. Now, to our terms, that's very slow going. They walked on roads, but that was huge in that time. And you were allowed a certain amount of religious freedom within the empire, as long as the empire didn't think that you were a threat to the empire. And eventually, Christianity was viewed as that. There was an environment. It was the right time in history for that to happen. And we're looking forward to the time when Christ does come back. He's going to come back at the right time in history. In fact, it says, if those days were not cut short, no flesh would be saved alive. Matthew 24. We can go there. There's a right time in history which Christ comes back. It isn't just, you know, one morning or whatever, how you want to put it. God decides, oh, hey, let's do it today. No, there's a time. These things happen in a time frame that God has established. Even Christ says, I don't really know when that is. That's the time only the Father knows. Now, Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he was on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now, what things will be? Then he said, tell us when these things will be. What things? Let's go back up to to Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. They were up on this little mountain, if you will, and they're looking at it, and it was gorgeous. It was beautiful. The way it was made, it just shined in the sun. It was bright. The sun would hit it, and it would just reflect the light. It was beautiful. It was big. Very impressive edifice. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" And they're very impressed. "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they're thinking, what? The destruction of the temple? In their minds, when the temple would be destroyed, and we know from history that it was destroyed in 70 A.D., really for the second time. So, but in 70 A.D. it was destroyed. In a Jew's mind, when the temple was destroyed, that was the sign that the end of the age would come. But is that correct? They couldn't imagine life without the temple. Jesus now picks up verse 3 where we were before. Now as he sat on the mount, they're looking from the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, they had this discussion among themselves, now they're coming to him. "Tell us, when will these things be? When the destruction of the temple will be? When will that be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" See, they connected those two events. If you destroy the temple, then it's the end of the age. When is this going to happen? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Be careful, or take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, that can be taken two ways. There have been a few in history, comparatively few, who claimed that they themselves were the Messiah. But there are many, many more who came in his name talking about Christ, and yet were deceiving. Let's go to Matthew 7. 14. Keep your finger here. Matthew 7. We're going to go back to Matthew 24 in just a minute. Matthew 7. There's a lot here. Let's go to verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." They basically just want to feed off you. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Of course not. See, that's the point. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit." That's how you're going to tell. "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that bears not good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." You can't just talk about religion. It has to be a different way of life, based upon what was Jesus came and said, repent. But he says, first of all, let's just follow this. "Many will say to me in that day," when they are in the judgment before Christ, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" So they did it in the name of Christ. They weren't claiming to be Christ. Now, Matthew 24 points out, there's really both. Most people came preaching and yet deceiving through their preaching. Others came believing they were the Messiah and were deluded in that area. "And then I'll declare to them," verse 23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Wow. So that's a pretty sobering experience. Now, let's go back to Matthew 24 again, where we were. Verse 4, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name,'" I just demonstrated that to you, "'saying, I am Christ,' and will deceive many." Because even though they came preaching a message about Christ, they'll deceive people, because in that message, they didn't have certain real important truths. And we'll be talking about that today. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." And this is interesting. "See that you are not troubled." What? I mean, I look at what's going on in the world now and I'm going, wow, this is really significant. And it may or may not be. All this old stuff could just blow over and we have more years. I don't think so, but, you know, it might. But he says, you know, you can't build prophecy just on just looking at these things. "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Well, down through history, how many wars have there been? And if you're going to look at, okay, there's wars going on, that's a sign. No, it's not. Now, when it really starts going, and you get into the tribulation, well, yeah, then you're going to see wars here and wars there and terrible. But if you just say, well, war is a sign, well, then we've had that sign for thousands of years. But when we get down, as you'll see here just a little bit, you're going to see a lot of wars at the very end. You're going to see lots and lots of wars at the very end. But you're also going to see it down through history. Verse 7, for nation will arise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. There will be, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, what he's saying is down through history, you're going to see all these things. There's been the Black Plague in Europe. Where one out of three people died of the Black Plague, as they called it. There's been terrible disease epidemics down through history. Was that a sign of the end? No. But at the very end, you're going to see war and disease epidemics at a scale unimaginable. See? So we will see all these things just before Christ comes back. In fact, if he didn't come back, because of all these things that we'll be talking about, there'll be no flesh saved alive. I'm just trying to show you that at the very end, all of these things will just come and be magnified. It won't just be the typical wars, typical famines, this type of thing. So again, there's always a duality here when you read these things. Now, these are all the beginning of sorrows. Then you'll be delivered up to tribulation and kill you. Well, that happened in the early first century, didn't it? Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ were killed and eaten by lions, were crucified. Not Christ wasn't the only one that was crucified. Many brethren were crucified. And that was the beginning of that. As we come down to the very end of the age, we're going to see this type of thing again. Persecution of the church. Pressure on people to give up their beliefs in order to conform and fit into what is the acceptable system of beliefs. So we see it at the beginning. We kind of see it down trickling through history. Then we see it exploding at the end. Now, then they'll deliver you up, verse 9, to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is why when we talk about commitment today, you have to be committed. You can't play church. Just can't talk about religion. Can't just talk about going to church. It really requires a deep commitment that you're committed to what you believe. Because the time is coming when this commitment will be challenged. Just sit there, and if you don't yield on that commitment, some will be killed. Some will not. Now, that may upset folks, but so what? It's the truth. We have to understand these things. And many will be offended. Many believers will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Wow. Because things will get so bad. We saw it in the early days. There were some who betrayed the early followers. But we'll see it in our end time. I'm just showing you, there's this it happened in the very beginning. Then there's this trickle of events down through history, if you will. You know, little famines compared, little wars compared. And as we get closer and closer to the end, think of the huge conflagrations of World War I and World War II. Unheard of. After World War I, they said this war was so terrible, it was the war to end all wars. 20 million people died in that war. Unheard of until 50 million people died in World War II. Now, we can kill everybody on Earth with the weapons that we have. You see how it's gotten worse and worse and worse? And then, back to the warnings again, verse 11, many false prophets will come and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound in the world around us, the love of many will grow cold. That's talking in and out of the church. The love of many will grow cold. But he who endures unto the end shall be saved. And in this environment, down through the centuries, from the first century, during the apostles and all the persecution and the great growth of the church at the same time, and then finally go into the dark ages, and you almost lose the church. You almost lose it when you're trying to find history of it. Because they had to go into hiding to survive. It never died out, but it got pretty close at times. And sometimes the other thing the church knew was something about the Sabbath, or something about the Sabbath and Pentecost, or something about the Sabbath and Passover. They would lose a lot in this environment. But in this environment, Christ said in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So we've seen it down through the centuries. The church has survived, as we said, sometimes very little growth and very little impact in the world. And then we've seen times down through history where all of a sudden the work explodes under certain leadership. And then when that leadership is gone, it goes back down. There was, believe it or not, in China, a large Church of God group in the early 1800s. They had a little college. They had booklets. They had Sabbath keeping. They kept Pentecost and so forth. They didn't have all the... We've been blessed to know. But they were there. Finally, the emperor put an end to it because they were a threat to the emperor. So he just killed thousands of them. And then they went into hiding again. And you see in South and Central America, the same kind of thing happens. So this happens down through history. When we get down to the very end, though, you see these things happening in more of a microcosm. So we can't just say, oh, there's wars. That's a sign. But we know that at the very end, there will be a lot of wars. You guys go to YouTube, and I know Mr. Abbott does all the time. You can go to list as earthquakes 2011 earthquakes, and it actually shows you in a visual form, and depending on the intensity of the earthquake, a little red circle will show, and they show it's speed. You know, you see they list the month. You see boop, boop, all around the world about these earthquakes. And then right around Japan, you start seeing just tons and tons and tons and tons of. And then when that big earthquake hit last year and they had the nuclear power plant, when that quake came, it just goes boom. It was such a huge thing. It's very impressive to watch it. And yet, that kind of thing has always gone on. They live right on the plate tectonic thing going on there in a very active area. And yet, we'll see this kind of thing more and more as we get into the end. But in this environment, we're told the kingdom of God will be preached and it will come. And our function and our purpose is to preach the truth. And part of that importance is to tell them, one, the kingdom is coming. But how do you get into the kingdom? Is it you just believe on Jesus? Well, yes and no. There's more to it than that. First of all, one must repent. What do you repent of? Sin. That's obvious. You repent. What do you repent? Remember, you preach the gospel, preach repentance. It says, the time is fulfilled, Matthew 6:33. The time now in history is right. So he came and started preaching, and then the church has done it ever since. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. That's what we want to talk about. Repent. Repent of what? Sin. What is sin? Well, it's doing whatever my church says I can't do. No, that's not sin. Sin is what? Let's go to 1 John 3, verse 4. What is sin? 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law. Well, what law are we talking about? The Ten Commandments. We'll show you that here in just a minute. Let's go to Romans 6:23. Why should you repent? See, everybody hears this message, repent, repent. We have an altar call. Come on down. I'm not making fun of the sincerity of those folks. But I'm trying to show you there's a lot more to it than most people think. Romans 6. In verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed of your sinful life? I'm talking about the whole chapter here, but I can't. You were slaves to sin, he says, Romans 6:16. And again, so now he says, what fruit did you have in them, the things which you are now ashamed of? Where did your sins lead? For the end of those things is death. What things? What things lead to death? But now, having been set free from sin, what does that mean? And having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness in the end, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. One is life, one is death. Most people believe that death is really eternal life in some other place. And the gift of God that God gives us is eternal life somewhere else. No, one is death, one is life. One is death, one is life. When we sin, we become under the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. It's what we earn. But the gift of God is not something we didn't get. We don't receive the gift from God. It's something we earn. It's something that God gives us. But when does He give it to us? When we repent of breaking God's law. When we repent of breaking God's law. We need a redeemer. What is that redeemer business? What is that talking about? We need a redeemer. A redeemer is someone to buy us back. Let's go to Job 19:25. It's interesting as we go to Job. There it is. Job. 19. In the Hebrew, the word redeemer actually means, it's from an Oriental law of kinsmanship, to buy back a relative's property. To buy back, to redeem something, to buy back something. A relative's property. Now, how does that pick fit in with what we're talking about here today? Job 19. I'm almost there. You're going to buy back. How does this redemption business come in? There's a song that starts with this. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Verse 25. You might have that song in your mind. And He shall stand on the earth. I don't have time to turn to it, but Zechariah 14:4 says that when Christ comes back, His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. The Mount will split in two. And Thessalonians talks about the day that Christ comes back. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. We will rise in the air to meet Him. And we'll be gathered together with Him. And where He is, we'll be with Him, He says. Comfort one another with these words. So when Christ comes back, His feet are coming. He's going to come back to the earth. This is in Zechariah 14:4. And it'll be such force that when He comes back, there will be this huge earthquake because the ground is going to be split and so forth and so on. And the kingdom of God, its king has now arrived, the second coming. The second coming. And those that are dead and in their graves will not prevent those who are alive and remain, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And 2 Thessalonians 4, and so forth. They'll rise in the air, meet Him, and they'll be changed, and we'll have spirit bodies. There's a whole lot to this business of the gospel of the kingdom of God, but it doesn't mean anything until we understand what repentance is. And again, most people like to play church, but they're really not interested in really repenting. And the test for us, who've been a long time in the church, is not to become lukewarm. Know the truth. Yeah, we've heard all this. I'm not telling you anything new today. Sometimes I try to tell you a little different way, you know, to catch your attention. But I'm not telling you anything you don't know. And I hope you don't think, oh, I've heard all this. I wish we'd get something more meaty. Well, that would be sad. I don't think you do, but in case you do, shame on you. Okay. What happens, though, when we repent of our sins? We truly repent and we accept Christ's sacrifice for us. He's our Passover. We celebrate the Passover, not Easter. We celebrate the Passover because Christ, 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, Christ is our Passover. See? He's our Passover lamb. His shed blood paid the penalty for our sins. Remember, the wages of sin is death. So I'm under a death penalty. The only way I can do that is get out from under that sin. And the penalty of sin is to repent. Repent of what? Breaking God's law. Now, because I want to be in God's kingdom, and I've heard the message of repent, then say, yeah, I want to be in God's kingdom. I know now what sin is, and I know I broke God's law, and I'm under the death penalty. How do I get out from under that? By the stripes of Christ applied to us. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, Isaiah 53, verse 4. And other verses like that. We are spiritually healed by that. 1 Peter 2:24. 2 Peter 2:24. Anyway, one of those two. Alright? And when we do that, something interesting takes place. Let's go to to Colossians. I like to read this at the Feast of Tabernacles because I think we're in that environment rehearsing the kingdom of God. You know, we're not far from the feast now. I got my passport, by the way. Boy, was I relieved, because we just spent a boatload of money on tickets. And when I went to get my, he handed in all the paperwork and I sent it to some holy of holies somewhere to get approved. The lady said, well, this is the short form. They won't accept the short form. Great. And I've had it for months, you know. My wife was saying, you need to get that taken care of. You need to get that taken care of. I will. So, okay, anyway. And when I told her, I went and called the Vital Statistics of New Mexico where I was born. And the lady said, we don't issue the long form anymore. You only issue the short forms. I said, so people are getting passports from New Mexico with the short form. Yes. And she said, they have to take it. Well, I got it. So you don't care about all that, but I just thought I'd throw that in there. But when I saw that, I called my wife and says, nah, I got it. So, but she did kind of say, you know, we do have more time if there'd been a mess up. So, what happens though when we repent? What happens when we repent? Truly repent, we've accepted the sacrifice of Christ as our Passover. Again, that's what these holy days that we're coming up to in the fall and the spring rehearse over and over for us, because they're fundamental. These things are critical to our understanding. So, what happens to us? First, I keep saying that. Colossians 1. And I'm going to start in verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has enabled us. It's better than the word qualified. In the Greek it means who has enabled us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay, so we're qualified or enabled to inherit what the other saints of Christ, of God, are going to inherit down in Hebrews 11. See, I haven't got time to get into all this, but Hebrews 11. All these died not receiving the promise. And why? Because we're going to wait and receive it all together. Last part of Hebrews 11. So we are enabled by the sacrifice of Christ to receive this inheritance of the kingdom, eternal life in the kingdom of God when Christ comes back. Why is that? Verse 13 is one I really want to emphasize. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred, or conveyed, some say translated. If you check your margin, you see transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, are we in the kingdom of God now? No. The kingdom of God, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Really, what it's talking about, let's look at the context. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Satan, when we were cut off from God, we were without hope, Paul says. We were under the death penalty. We were under the authority, not knowingly, but we were under the authority of Satan the devil. Because we were in his world, cut off from God at that point. We didn't know the truth. And Paul says, you know, without hope, there's nothing we could do to earn salvation. But he says, when we accept Christ as our Savior. See, you've heard those words all your life. But I'm trying to teach you in as much full meaning as I can do so. Help you understand what that really means. You repent of breaking God's law, the Ten Commandments, and now you understand that you're under the death penalty because you're now delivered from the power of darkness. You're under the power of darkness. You're under the death penalty. When you accept Christ, you've been transferred into the kingdom, as it says, of the Son. Now it says in the Greek, the Vine Skin Accordance says the kingdom. It says, denotes sovereignty and royal power. We're really talking about a transference of loyalties. A transference of loyalties from being under the power of darkness, when we accept Christ and all that truly means. Now our loyalties are transferred to God. That's really what he's talking about. And it kind of loses a little bit there. But it's very important. Our loyalties now. What is important to you now are the things of the Spirit. What's important to you now is that you want to obey God and keep His commandments. Are you earning salvation? That's what we'll talk about next. We don't earn salvation. But our loyalties have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, if you will, into the kingdom of light. Now we love God. And now we know the truth of God. We've accepted Christ as our Passover. And now a new life. Paul even says we're not living in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If be the Spirit of God dwell in you. And yet we're still flesh and blood. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15. But we have to be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. When will that be? When the King of Kings comes back to establish the kingdom of God on earth, Zechariah 14:4. See? His feet touch the Mount of Olives. Those who are dead will rise up, meet him in the air. We who are alive and remain will not inhibit those. I can't think of the word there. We're not slow that down. But we're all going to rise in the air. In a moment, twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. Meet him in the air. Go to Jerusalem with him. Comfort one another with these words. See? Because that's when the kingdom of God comes. But the transference of loyalty took place at conversion. At repentance and conversion. And Satan knows that. Therefore, you become... Now, you know the truth. So he comes after you. In whatever form it can take. Go to Romans 3. A whole lot more than just accept Jesus. What does that mean? Repent. What does that mean? We've been talking about that. Romans 3, verse 24. I'm going to refer to John 3:16 just for our sake. Here's, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him should not perish, because you're under the death penalty. You would perish, but have eternal, lasting life. That's John 3:16. If you've been to watch a football game, you see that verse all the time. Now, I want to know Romans 3 with that in mind. Romans 3, verse 24 and 25. Being justified, that's a legal term, you're now declared innocent, freely by his grace, through the redemption, buying back, that's where we talk about redemption through Christ, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Okay, now that's one translation. Let me read it to you from... I don't think the King James is going to be too much different, but I will get that here in just a second. He's really saying what I just said. You're justified freely by his grace. You're justified. That's a legal term. When you truly accept Christ as your Passover lamb, and you accept that he's in the chastisement of our peace, in order to have peace with God, there had to be a death penalty. And a loving God said, instead of you dying for your sins, I'll send my Son Jesus Christ to die for you. And that's a just, the law has never been broken as far as the penalty needing to be paid. He paid it for you. So the chastisement of your peace, he bore. And when that happened, there's a transference of loyalties to God in our part, not in the kingdom of darkness. We were justified through that redemption, that sacrifice. Romans 3:24, let me just read it from this. Okay. It's really pretty much the same thing there. Let's go to Titus 2:14. See, before somebody's baptized, they need to understand these things in basic terms. And of course, I kid with people now, you know, when I ask you these questions, you need to answer in Greek and Hebrew. Of course, Andy said, okay, fine. But anybody else, they kind of, what? I'm just kidding. Just try West Texan English and I might get it. Titus 2, verse 14. Let me start in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This is a poetic saying of Christ. Christ is the grace of God personified. And he's appeared to all men in his first coming. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And you heard about that in the sermonette. Looking for the blessed hope. Again, a poetic saying. We're looking for the second coming of Christ, the blessed hope. And glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, is Jesus God? There you go. Yes. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, there's that term again, from every lawless deed. See, every lawless deed has been purified by that sacrifice. We've been redeemed. We've been brought back from under the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light.
a transference of loyalty to baptism, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Tell the truth. Some folks like it, some folks don't like it. So what? See? I mean, it's not that you don't care, but you can't let that stop you. You've got to speak the truth. Well now, do we earn salvation then through obedience? No. You cannot earn salvation through obedience. Let's go, we'll talk about that in a little more detail. Let's go to Romans 6 now. We don't earn salvation through obedience. But when you realize the magnitude of what Christ has done for us, paid our death penalty for us, and we accept that in faith, do you just say, okay, now I'm not under the death penalty anymore. I just think I'll go send my brains out. Because after all, I've done been forgiven. And you think, well, that's crazy. And it is. And yet some theologies teach that. Hey, you know, once saved, always saved, don't worry about it. No, that makes cheap the sacrifice of Christ. Romans 6, baptism. Talk about what is the symbolism of baptism? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, I just made that statement. Didn't I? Should we just go set our brains out because we're under grace? Of course not. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, live any longer. It's a way of habitual way of life, as it says in the Greek. Very afraid of that. If we've really repented, we died to sin. Our old man went into, as we're going to see here, a baptismal tank. It was symbolic. It's symbolism. Going into the water doesn't save you. Only accepting in faith the sacrifice of Christ, yes. But that symbolism is vitally important to demonstrate your faith in Christ. And you're saying, and here's what he's saying, or do you not know, verse 3, that as many as you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Don't you understand that? That just as he died on the cross, we died to ourselves. And just as he went into a grave, we go into a watery grave. And just as he was resurrected, we come out of that watery grave to begin a new way of living. We live it imperfectly. Everybody here knows we sin and fall short. But we've been delivered from that kingdom of darkness and went into a new life, new loyalty. Verse 4, I just said all this, we'll read it now. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, see it's symbolic here, but it's what that burial means in the water baptism, certainly we shall also walk in likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. At the baptismal tank, the old person dies. And the symbolism of the baptism symbolizes that. Does the act of going in the water save you? Nope. Is that earning salvation? No, that's obedience with the lessons that God intends us to learn. Knowing that our old man, verse 6, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, some people say, see, the laws are done away with. Oh, the body of sin. Again, it's ritual, it's symbolic, a new beginning. Does that mean we never sin? Of course not. But it means that now a whole new way of life is beginning, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What does it mean to believe the gospel then? Let me just highlight a few points. Remember that Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, repent and believe it. Again, repent and believe the message. And I've covered just a little bit of it here today. The word gospel means the good news. We need the good news of the government of God to be reestablished. But we also, part of that is, of course, how does any of this mean anything to us? Well, first of all, the good news is you have a Savior. And He died to pay the penalty for your sins. And when you see, it's all this package that we're talking about. And know the truth. And the truth has set you free. We talked about that. The good news and so forth. Now let's talk about a brief summary of the gospel. We find it in Mark 1:14. Mark 1:14. A brief summary
verse 14. I covered this not too long ago, but we'll hit it again. Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came preaching that. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. Believe the good news that I'm telling you. And he would give out certain amounts of it. Then the New Testament church was established, more information would come out. So you get the whole message here. But in the earliest days, it's repent. A representative of the kingdom of God, the King of Kings, is standing right here in front of you. Believe this part of it, you'll understand, and so forth. Now, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I referred to some of this, but now we'll get right to it. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3. Context here is important. Remember that people were now dying in the faith. You find this here in this chapter, but also 1 Thessalonians. You find it there as well in the second chapter. And people were dying in the faith, and people were beginning to doubt. When is the second coming? When is Christ coming back? When is the kingdom going to be established? Now, so Paul has to remind them as they face death in the church. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, you see, which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. You make your stand in faith that the Messiah did come, and he's called Jesus the Messiah, that you've repented of that. Don't give up that stand in faith, even though you're seeing others die. Some of them dying miserable deaths at the hands of the Romans. Others just dying normal deaths. By which you also are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. Hang on to it. For I delivered to you first of all, and in the Greek it means in importance, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. So I'm teaching what I've been taught, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It starts right there. That's critical. Don't doubt that now, because you're seeing people die and Christ hasn't come back yet. Don't doubt that. Hang on to that, because everything is premised off that fundamental belief that we've been talking about. Now, the next thing you believe in, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. See, the Old Testament Scriptures, if you want to know who the Messiah is, go back and study the Old Testament Scriptures. Study what we've said, what you've heard, and so forth. Don't walk away from these things in the midst of these difficulties. And that he was buried, verse 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas or Peter, and then by the 12. See, these people saw him. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So there's 500 witnesses of the resurrected Christ, of whom the greater part of them remain, both some have fallen asleep. Some of them have died, but most are still alive. And after that, he was seen by James and by the other apostles. And last of all, is seen by me also as one born out of time. Sort of because of you know about his calling. He persecuted the church and came on later on. But he says, I also have seen him. He's saying, first of all, don't doubt this aspect of the gospel. Because if you do, all the rest of it falls by the wayside. And they go back to Judaism or back to paganism, whatever it may be that they're part of. Acts 1. But when is the kingdom coming? I have a chart. I have a computer. And let me guarantee you, everybody with their computers or their charts or their line timelines, zoom, bow, rum, and we had a guy in, well, I'll say where, he's passed away now, but anyway, and he's a fun guy. He didn't take it like, thus says the Lord. But he spent enormous amounts of time getting a time, my wife's smiling, she knows, getting a timeline from Adam to the second coming. He must have spent 5 million hours on this thing. And he was wrong. Nobody yet has been right predicting, okay, it's going to be this date. And yet, So what now the apostles, when Christ is resurrected, here he is, according to the scriptures, he's the Messiah, was murdered, he's now alive, we've been eating with him, he's been teaching us, he appears and walks through walls, all these things, that's great. Now, their question to him is very understandable. Verse 4, and being assembled together, this was the resurrected Christ, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which he said, you have heard from me. We'll just go ahead and go. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, the resurrected Messiah, they asked him this question, saying to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this now when you're here, you're resurrected? Is this when these prophecies would come true? And that's a logical question in this time frame, in this environment. And his answer is, he spoke to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father said in his own authority. I ain't none of your business. What? What is our business? Verse 8. But you shall receive power when they receive the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that would be at Pentecost. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, starts there, and in Judea, a little further out, Samaria, further out yet, and then finally to all the ends of the earth. That's why it says, and the gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the earth. But it starts small here. Quit trying to predict when it's going to come. Your function, your job is go out and preach it. Preach the kingdom of God is coming, and don't try to figure out when, because that only the Father knows that. But people get lost in that. Now, obedience. Do we earn salvation through obedience? James 2:17. We'll start wrapping this up. Because the brain can only stand what the seat can. James 2:17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, this was a discussion within the church at the time, you have faith and I have works. Brother, you're a great man of faith, but I'm a great man of works. And James' response to that, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You have to have faith, and then that faith produces a new way of life which produces results. Not just talking about it. They call the fruits. The fruits of our lives. Now, let's go to Galatians. This is greatly misunderstood, but I want to take a little bit of time here as we wrap up. Galatians. Two. Verse 1. Then after 14 years I went up to Jerusalem after he'd been called in the early days. He got out of the way for a while, and then 14 years later, time is fleeting here. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. So he'd been out preaching all this time, and went up by revelation. God told him what he needed to do, and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, because they want to know, you once hated us, you persecuted us, now you're out there preaching, 14 years have come and gone. So privately he's coming and discussing this with the leadership. And he says, of people of reputation. He's being polite. These people have a name. And actually he says that doesn't mean anything to him. He's respectful, but he's not intimidated by titles. But anyway, but he says here, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run and have run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and so forth. Now, we're going to come down here to verse 16. And then when the leadership heard, they said, oh, well, you're preaching the same gospel we are. Great. Here's that right hand of fellowship and so forth. But now he brings this up. Galatians 2, verse 16. I'm going to start in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. See, there's a difference. When you've known the law of God all your life and you're sinning, you're doing it more blatantly. That's what he's saying. But we didn't sin like the Gentiles who didn't know about the law. They were breaking the law just as we were, but we knew better. They didn't. That's what he was saying. So anyway, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works. Well, most Jews don't know that. Most Christians don't know that. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Does that shock you? You're not justified by the works. What are you justified by? The sacrifice of Christ. Well, then I guess the law is done away with. Is that right? Well, let's see. So the principle, the point is here, you are not justified by works. You can only be justified by faith in Christ, not by works. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by works of the law, no man shall be justified. The whole point is you can't be justified by law keeping. If you can, then you don't need a Messiah. But even then, if you break one law, you're dead. So you couldn't win for losing. You are not justified by law keeping. But someone in whom Christ is living, do you think that person wants to break God's law? No. Will they break God's law out of weakness? Yes. And when they repent, they're saying, as Paul said in Romans 7, a lot of the other verses, Romans 7, I don't understand it. I don't do what I want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do. You know, I know that verse is not a stranger to any of us. But he says, I know that I'm in agreement with the law because I feel this way. Should I find it? I don't have it written down. I don't know if I can or not. Okay, Romans 7. Oh, so much here. Verse 13, Romans 7:13. For has then what is good, i.e. the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me, because the wages of sin is death, through that which is good. What is good? The law, we'll see here in just a minute, what is good? So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, I'm fleshed and natured, sold under sin, a slave to it in my unconverted state. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I want to do, that I will to do, I do not practice. But what that I hate is what I do. If then I do what I do not want to do, this is a tongue twister, I agree that the law is good. Remember we said last time that God gives you the want to? Well, this is it. God's giving you want. When you see sin in your life, you're saying, the law's right and I'm wrong. I got to repent. Now, by wanting to obey God's law, you're not being justified by those actions. You can only be justified by faith in Christ. But someone who has Christ living in them wants to obey God's law because Christ puts the want to in you. And when you see that you sinned, you say, you know, I'm wrong, the law is right, and I need to repent. That's really what he's saying there. Now, back to Galatians 2:16 and 18. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith, but by the faith of Christ. Even we who believe in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law. For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, as we just read here in Romans 7, is therefore Christ a master or minister of sin? God forbid. See, no. But it's a matter here that we are still overcoming our sins. We're still learning, getting a new nature, still being translated, if you will. The whole point I hope that you pick up from the sermon today is when you believe the gospel, you must understand what sin is. the violation of God's law. Repentance is breaking, coming to understand you broke that law and you deserve to die for your sins, and that you come to understand that Jesus Christ paid that penalty for you. You accept that with a true humility and a, how do you comprehend that kind of love? And now you're committed your life, you're justified by faith through Christ, but now you want to live a life of good works, knowing that that doesn't save you. And what are the good works? The good works are what Christ does through us. Not our own efforts, but what Christ does through us. That way, Christ, if you will, is living in each one of us, and Christ touches people's lives that we come in contact with if Christ is living through us. That is a part of believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is near. That message will be taken to the entire world and to every human being on this planet one day when Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, returns and establishes the kingdom of God on the earth. Let's pray for that day, that it will come soon.